to Acts chapter 12. We're getting into the adventure novel section of Acts here, it looks like. It's all the stories that we've heard about since we were kids in Sunday school. And the action begins. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him and put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Well, apparently, the poll numbers were really good when Herod decided to harass the leaders of the church. He says he seized John and killed, or James rather, the brother of John, and killed him with a sword. And the press numbers were really good, so he thought he would do that to some more folks. So he seeks out Peter and has him arrested, and apparently is pretty serious about keeping him under control, because he says he put him in the charge of four squads of soldiers. He's going to hold him until after the Passover. You know, Days of Unleavened Bread, obviously, is the week after Passover. So he's going to hold him until all that stuff is over and the holidays are out of the way and the crowds have gone home so that it's manageable. And then he's going to bring him out and try him and try to make an example of Peter as well. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Let's stop right there for a minute. Out of this whole story, out of the miraculous things that happen and what have you, this is the critical statement in the whole story. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Well, God knows what he needs. We just pray once and forget it. Well, you know, if God wants to take care of him, he's God's man, he'll do it anyway. We don't need to pray. You know, I already prayed for him once. That'll be enough. Somebody else praying for him now. You know, we can make all sorts of excuses. But here's the bottom line. One of the acknowledged leaders of the church has been taken by the worldly government with the intent of stamping him out. And the church considered it a serious enough matter that they set up a 24-hour prayer vigil and said, Zita, you got the third hour, and Raquel, you've got the fourth hour, and Ray, you've got the fifth hour. I don't know if they did that. I don't know if they all just naturally drifted together to the place that they met and decided that they would just keep Peter in prayer all the time. Don't know the details, doesn't matter. You can organize it, you can set it up, you can spontaneously do it, but the bottom line is the thing that made it happen right here and there is the fact that prayer changed things, and the people of God prayed for the man of God who was in a distressed situation.
John?
Yes.
Bruce. I'm going to interject something there if you don't care about it. The word in the King James actually says ceasing.
Unceasing?
Without ceasing.
Without ceasing.
Of the church. So I looked it up in the Strong's, and it's from the Greek word ectinence.
Okay.
Which actually means either stretched out or intently. So they did it with intent. It wasn't a passive tense.
It was militant prayer. It was warfare prayer. There's lots of different ways that the church prays. Sometimes the church prays in a submissive way. You know, God, your will be done. Sometimes the church prays, I'm going to throw this out there almost intellectually. It comes out of our mind and not out of our heart. Sometimes the church prays with absolute dead, vain repetitions, which the words are coming out of your mouth, but you're not even thinking about what you're saying. I always did that when, you know, in a denominational church, when part of the order of service was reciting the Lord's Prayer. You know what you got? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. They weren't even thinking about what they were saying. You know, powerful set of words. Jesus gave us a pattern for us. And there's a whole big difference between our Father who art in heaven and our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Big difference. One is words coming out of your mouth, and the other one is words coming out of your heart. Okay. So lots of different ways that the church can pray. But this was a militant warfare. You know, God shake the heavens and take care of our buddy Peter. We need him. Okay. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." So he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes. He's locked up in prison. He's chained between soldiers. There's more soldiers outside the door. There's more soldiers outside the door after that, and there's more soldiers outside the door after that. Peter ain't going nowhere. So he thinks. And he's there in the middle of the night, about half asleep, and boom, there is an angel brightly shining in front of him. Notice the angel didn't say, "Fear not." This is one of the few places. I don't think Peter, you know, apparently it seems like Peter was, you know, thought he was seeing a vision, which can be very real, can't they, Zita? They can be very real and very intense. But what Peter was seeing, he was probably pretty much convinced in his natural mind was impossible. His spirit certainly could embrace what was going on. But as far as Peter's conscious waking thought, this is a nice fantasy. I wish it were happening. And finally, once they get completely outside, you know, past not one set of guards, but several, past not one locked door, but several, and out of the iron gate, down the street, and made a turn, and then, what am I doing here, and where's the guy that was with me? God can still do stuff like that, by the way. It doesn't just happen in stories. It doesn't just happen 2,000 years ago. It can happen today. I think a lot of the problem is we don't expect it to.
There's a lot of it happening, but you don't ever see it.
It's kind of like a, you know, these people that see Bigfoot and afraid to tell anybody about it. You know, yeah. I mean, God does something extraordinary, they're kind of afraid to tell anybody about it because everybody's going to think I'm a nut.
Yeah.
You know, not that Bigfoot's real either, but you know. So okay, gets him out. Might be a Nephilim. Might be one of the fallen ones. You never know. Okay, gets out and immediately departed. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So, you know, he had a... What had Peter seen at this point in his life? You know, he'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. He'd seen Jesus disappear out of the midst of a crowd that was trying to kill him. He'd seen a crucifixion. He'd seen a resurrection.
He caught him on the beach.
He got breakfast from the Lord. He walked on water. Saw the transfiguration.
The upper room.
He was in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. He boldly preached to a crowd. You know, Peter had a pretty good resume.
But he couldn't tell the difference between a vision and an angel. Until that.
But when it hits, it's like, wow, here's another growing step. Now, I would propose to you that if Peter, after everything he had seen and everything he had experienced in the Lord, can have a aha experience, we can have one anytime. You can't be around long enough not to have an aha experience. You can't be so experienced you don't need him anymore. I believe the Lord is new every morning. You know? Always the same, but always fresh. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod. So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. I'm going to go back to where the people are all gathered. Sounds like a reasonable idea. And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Can you see that? You'd be, oh, Peter's here! Peter's here! Hey, everybody!
Well, there's guards tracking them down.
Peter's, what about me? Let me in.
The guards are going to be here any second.
Why were we that glad about something? Just, you know, God delivered somebody who's part of our leadership. You know, when have you been so excited you forgot to open the door? We could use a dose of that too. That's that passion. I know Ricky's sitting over there thinking she might be able to think of something she was that excited about at some point. Nancy ran in and asked Peter stood before the gate. They said to her, "Now you're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting it was so, and they said, No, it's his angel.
Either they were giving up for dead.
Pray insistently, but we think he's dead. That's why we pray.
Yeah, exactly. These are the people who were praying. These are the people who were praying for Peter to be delivered. And they Peter's standing at their door knocking. And you're hearing, that can't be.
It's his angel. It's like,
where's their expectation? Where's their faith? Where's their belief?
And they expect an angel before they would Peter?
His angel.
Well, I'm not going to get there. Because that is really bad theology. People do not become angels.
No.
Yeah, and in foreign language, pronouns and conjunctions and stuff are so different.
Mm-hmm. Now, bear in mind, these are Hebrew-speaking people, and it's written in Greek, and we're talking about it in English 2,000 years later. So, yeah, the language is very often cumbersome. Now, Peter continued knocking. Hey! Y'all let me in. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Astonished. Mm-hmm. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent... that was a miracle, if that worked. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Yeah. Where was it the they sent all the people during the 9/11 to an undisclosed location? Peter departed to an undisclosed location, otherwise known as whatever a safe house that he had at that point. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Yeah, I bet. You're on guard with an important prisoner, and you're a Roman, and you fail your duty. You dead. You know, your life would be required for you for failing. Because obviously you must have been asleep at your post. Not one of you, but the whole bloody lot of you. You know? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the ruckus and what happened? I wake up the next morning, I come to myself, and I was chained to this guy, and the guy's gone. And the door's still locked. Where did he go?
Every door's still locked.
And every guard station on the way out said, he didn't pass here. Well, where'd he go? And everybody above them, you know, all the officers and leaders and what have you, saying,
I like to see a Facebook conversation.
You guys got to come up with a better story than this. You know. Because you know that I'm over you guys, and you guys failed. They're going to get me too. So maybe we got to come up with a better story than this.
My head's on them chopping
block. They're going to send me to some province where it's cold all the time or something. No small stir among the soldiers. Yeah, I bet. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Herod was a brutal and violent man. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was appointed by Rome to be the king of the Jews. He was a Roman puppet. Okay. He was... He controlled people by intimidation and threat and violence. He was not a nice guy. He was
basically the Adolf Hitler of their time.
Yeah, so he was in a Hitler Stalin kind of mode, except that he was somebody else's puppet. You know, somebody else had their hand on the strings for Herod. And he was concerned. He was enjoying the life of Riley. You know, he had wealth and he had servants and he had position and he had power, but he had to answer to somebody above him. And if there was a disturbance or a problem, you know, he was looking over his shoulder because, you know, they might just show up and carry him off somewhere too.
He's working for the mob.
Kind of like working for the mob, you know. When you're working for an absolute dictator, which Caesar was at that time, the last vestiges of the Roman Senate were long gone. And pretty much the whim of Caesar ruled everything. You might have a position of power for as long as you make the guy above you happy. As long as you make the guy above you wealthy. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, and asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." He must have been really good with his speech. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. One of the things that will guarantee some form of judgment is taking God's glory to yourself. Anytime a human being receives glory that should only go to God and heaps it to themselves and climbs up on their pedestal with their golden robes and their laurel wreath around their head, a fall's coming. It always happens. It's not I'm good, it's God is good and God's in me. I mean, that's, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he bragged back in the day and was humbled. And when he was unhumbled, he gave glory to God. You know, here's a foreign king, a pagan, that had no relationship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, recognized the hand of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after he'd wandered around like a beast in the field for a period of time. But when you take God's glory to yourself, there's an accounting coming. And you'll have a season to repent, but
it's going to close.
Yeah, there's an expiration date, and it's coming. And you can either repent and give glory to God where it goes, or you can suffer the consequences. Herod here suffered the consequences. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Okay. So, a lot of things moving, a lot of things shaking right now here in this church at Jerusalem. Let's go on, start 13. This is one of my favorite little passages right here. Now, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menahem, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, how many anointed people should you have in a given church? Well, I don't think there's a limit. You might have the whole fivefold ministry in multiple people in your church. And apparently the church at Antioch was well staffed with anointed people. Okay? They had prophets and teachers. Barnabas, we know a whole lot about Barnabas, you know, the son of encouragement. He was instrumental in several things that we've talked about so far in Acts. Simeon, who was called Niger, apparently it was a diverse congregation because Simeon obviously was a black man. Okay, that is what the word signifies. Lucius of Cyrene, so here's another guy from another foreign area who's come in. He's got a Roman name, Lucius. Menahem, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, so here was somebody that was influential in circles, but apparently also was an anointed prophet or teacher. And Saul. And apparently they were getting together here at Church at Antioch as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. What does it mean to minister to the Lord? To worship, to praise, to thank, to submit yourself to His will. Is basically to minister to somebody is to do for them, to provide what they need. If you minister to your sick spouse, you take them a bowl of soup and a box of Kleenex and, you know, whatever else might be necessary. So, you know, you do for people. So they were basically ministering to God. I envision that they're all together around, and maybe they're singing some songs, and maybe they're praying, and maybe they're worshiping in, maybe even in the Spirit, and singing spiritual songs to Him given by the Spirit. I see a serious prayer meeting. Hey God, we're here. What do you want? Kind of a meeting going on here. And fasted. Not about me. I'm not taking care of me. I'm offering up to you, Lord. I'm not trying to get your attention. I'm not trying to manipulate you. But, you know, these spiritual things are more important than physical things. I'm going to give it up to you. The Holy Spirit said, don't you like it when the Holy Spirit says, well, sometimes. Sometimes you don't like what the Holy Spirit says. But it's good when the Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. This is a model of how the church universal grows. This is a model of ministers being raised up and trained and equipped, not to be hoarded like statues on a shelf, but to be distributed to where they can do some good. Notice it wasn't Saul and Barnabas' plan to go somewhere. It was the sense of the Holy Spirit that this entire group says, you know, God, that Saul and Barnabas have a calling on their lives, and we need to commission them and send them off. So what did they do? Having fasted and prayed, what do you reckon they prayed for?
Protection,
guidance, the success of their ministry. You know, all sorts of things that might be pertinent to what they might be called to do. Laid hands on them and sent them on their way. Laid hands on them, typically in conjunction with anointing. You know, it's an investment. The laying on of hands is a biblical procedure whereby some authority or some power or some provision is invested from one part of the body to another. Do you remember in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement what the priest did with the lamb that was going to be led out, or the goat that was going to be led out into the desert? What did he do? Laid his hands on it and confessed the sins of Israel over it.
They put a scarlet.
He invested the sins of Israel into that goat and sent it away with a red thread on it so it wouldn't wander back. Okay, so this laying on of hands is an impartation. Someone who has a particular anointing may lay hands on someone to invest that anointing onto them. So here's this entire body of the ministry that's going on in the Church of Antioch saying, Saul and Barnabas, we commission you. We give you whatever provision that we can give you spiritually as well as physically, and we're investing this mission in you that God has called you to. That also conveys a little bit of ownership. When a congregation sends out a missionary or a minister that has been trained up in their midst, you've got some ownership in whatever that person does. You know, it kind of gets, sounds a terrible way to say it, but kind of gets charged to your account a little bit. If I train up old Joe and we send Joe off in the mission field, and Joe has a successful ministry in the mission field, and I've got a little part of that because I'm part of what trained him up and sent him out. So these folks...
So it's almost like an accounting term. They get credit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it goes on the credit side of the ledger. You know, I couldn't go myself. I wasn't called to go myself, but I helped send him out. You know, am I not partly responsible for what he does? So being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, John Mark. Okay. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. That's a cumbersome sentence, isn't it? There's a lot going on there. Okay, they ran into this fella who's a sorcerer and a false prophet, who was Jew, and his name was Bar-Jesus. Okay, he was with the proconsul, which is one of the rulers of the era, Sergius Paulus. Says he was an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Well, let's see. Now, wait a minute. If you've got the proconsul's ear, and you're a false prophet, and a prophet of the Most High God comes along, you're going to try to, every way in the world, discredit what this new guy has to say, because you might lose your position of influence.
So Bar-Jesus' name was Elymas?
Elymas. Mm-hmm. Hebrew, Bar-Jesus would be a son of Jesus, basically. It might be something that he had jumped on the bandwagon as the fame of Jesus started to spread. So, yeah, I'll just take that name. You know, I'll make myself associated with this. It will spread my circle of influence. And people who are seeking power and seeking to be able to manipulate others. This guy... You know that in the political realm, there are people who are the faces you see, and then behind them are the people who pull the strings and influence the decisions and what have you. Elymas wanted to be this guy behind the scenes who pulled the strings of Sergius Paulus. Okay? That's kind of the way I read it. And in order to do this, he's playing whatever cards he can in order to maintain his position of influence. Because generally what happens when those people of influence lose their influence, they usually don't last very long. Elymas withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, is that the first time that we get from Saul to Paul? Saul is a Hebrew name. Shaul. Paul, or Paulus, is a Roman name. Remember, he was raised up as a Jew in a Roman city. So it's not unusual to have dual names. John Mark. Yochanan Marcus, a Hebrew name and a Roman name. Okay? So it wasn't too terribly unusual for that to happen. Then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Anybody, who remembers Jimmy Campbell when he was ministering here? Jimmy, with his one good eye, he'd look at you. And you know that he looked inside your head, down through your brain, to your heart, to the very core of your being, and you just knew that you knew that you knew that he knew everything that you had done wrong in your entire life.
He just wanted to cry.
You know, I can see Paul looking at these folks with that look. So, can I crawl under a rock now? Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." Well, he called down a curse on him, didn't he? He called him what he was. He saw right through him. Full of deceit. What's deceit?
Lies.
Lies. I'm going to fool you. And fraud. I'm going to pretend to be something that I'm not. You son of the devil. Well, that's pretty. Yeah, a son theoretically has the characteristics of his father, so the devil's a liar and the father of all lies, isn't he? You enemy of all righteousness. You're for everything that we're against and against everything we're for. And oh, by the way, we're for what God's for. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? You know, basically quit manipulating and using God's name for your evil intent. And now indeed the hand of the Lord's upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Took all that.
I'd say that would open a few eyes.
Took all that.
Did not open Elymas's eyes, but it opened all our eyes around him. You know, there were some people back there that saw through Elymas saying, yeah. And there were a few people sitting there thinking, what's he going to do to me?
Am I next?
Because, you know, I kind of been on the coattails here. What do I need to do to repent here? But notice that Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, believed. You know, he wasn't born yesterday, evidently. This is a long passage.
Yeah, it's gone.
I think I might ought to quit right there because this next section is a long one. Mm-hmm. The church in these days needed extraordinary power and provision. It was a hostile world. It was a new way of thinking about religion. It was a new way of understanding the Creator and who He was. And the message was now being taken out of the context of Jewish people who had been taught since their youth about sin and righteousness, about substitutionary sacrifices, about a Messiah who was to come, about the difference between God's way and the world's way. You know, the faith has been pulled out of the context in which it was born, which is Judaism, and is now going out to a wide world that did not have all that pre-knowledge. You know, they had fairy tales of men to explain the origins and workings of the universe. They had their own traditions about what behaviors were to be honored and what were to be abhorred, what things are permissible to do and what things are not. And this new teaching about Jesus and everything that he stands for had to have an extraordinary power with it to convince people to change their ways. Because if you're set in your ways, something got to move you to change.
Well, think about it this way. I mean, we know that, and I, please don't take this the wrong way. Jesus is everlasting.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But just think about it this way. Someone comes in here, let's put ourselves in their shoes. You know, we're alive at that point. And we've been taught our whole lives that, you know, Jesus is the way, which he is. But somebody comes in here and says, no, you're wrong. This is the truth, and this is the evidence of the truth. How many of us is going to have a hard time believing what they're saying compared
those,
to what we
those,
know? You
those,
know what I'm saying?
Those who were prepared by the Holy Spirit would be able to discern. You know, that very thing happened in the 1500s during the Reformation. Because you see, the church had fallen into certain patterns of behavior and certain doctrines, and people were not able to see and read the scripture for themselves. They only heard what was said to them from pulpits. And that teaching wasn't always informative. The church had gone down a line where it reveled in its own power, and it's power over people. You don't do what I tell you to do, we'll excommunicate you and you're going to hell.
You'll be a peasant.
And oh, by the way, we can have you arrested or whatever else. You know, but put yourself in the seat of the people that have been listening to those priests all those years. It's all you've ever heard. It's all you've ever known. You have no way to judge other than what you are being told. Okay? So when the reformers began to say, this isn't right, this isn't scriptural, and then the church leaders set themselves against the reformers, those people sitting out there had to process, has everything that we've been doing all these years, everything that we've been taught, is it all wrong? Or is some of it okay and some of it wrong? Where are we? We have to process this. But you see, that in a that's a bigger picture of the same thing that happens every time we come to the Word of God. Because the Word is supposed to be a mirror that reads us. And we are supposed to be able to read that, and as the Holy Spirit leads us, that mirror will show you what needs to change in you, and you have to make a decision. Is what I've always believed right, or is what God's Word says right? And once I make that decision, then I got to make another decision. Am I following God's way, or am I going to keep doing it my way? See, it's the same process. And as led by the Spirit, we can do that. But see, we have the opportunity to have this word in 100 translations and 1,000 commentaries to try to look at it and discern it. And if we are born again believers, we have the author of this word living inside us to interpret it. So it should be an easier process, but it doesn't change the fact that when someone comes to you and tells you you need to believe something different than what you've always believed, it's hard to change. That believing a lie thing becomes ingrained in who we are, and it does take effort to change it.
So do you think... like the church leaders and stuff during the Reformation, and like the people that have been sitting under these lies for ages, basically, do you think God's holding them accountable? Because, do you know what I'm saying?
Ultimately, we're responsible for our own soul.
We are.
And woe to the people who taught lies. But those people were taught, you know. We know where the lies originated. They originated with Satan. But, you know, you got to chase that back at some point. You know, if someone with ill intent intentionally misleads someone, God's certainly got to judge that.
Yeah.
And there is inherently a judgment, even if you've been taught wrong. You know, and that's a hard subject to deal with. But yeah, you know, there are consequences. If you have believed a lie, there are consequences to believe a lie.
You can't believe a lie unless you know the truth.
Well,
that's how I look at it. I mean,
you can be deceived, but the consequences don't all leave just because you were deceived. If I tell you that the speed limit out here on this road in front of the church is 55 miles an hour, and you believe me and you go whipping out there 55 miles an hour and the blue light comes on down the foot of the hill, or worse yet, you run over one of these people walking alongside the road, consequences don't leave just because I told you wrong.
Right, but I thought it'd be different, like, in the sense of, because, I mean, honestly, like, the Bible even says that people are sheep.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
There's a mitigating factor is you were deceived. you know, it's still, there's still a
price to pay.
There's still a price to be paid, but that price can be, you know, we'll commute the sentence, sort of a thing, or reduce it. You know, yeah. Like I said, ultimately, Shane Engel's responsible for Shane Engel's soul.
Right, I agree. I'm not arguing that.
If I tell you the truth as a teacher, or if I tell you a falsehood as a teacher, you know, if you believe a bad teaching and act accordingly, there can still be consequences to that, but they won't be as severe as if you just clearly rejected what God said and chose to go your own way after all. I think that's kind of where we're going.
Okay.
All right. I better wrap this up. It's after 8. We'll see y'all Sunday.